Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own Christian life, about Christian theology or ethics, whatever, we'll talk about it if you call up. Actually, if you want to talk about Christian apologetics or Christian history, we'll do the best we can with that too. And we will discuss whatever you may wish to bring up that's relevant. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we've got a couple of lines open right now, so you could probably get through. If you are living in or near the Houston, Texas area, just want to let you know I'll be speaking in the Houston area this weekend on, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Wednesday coming up. And if you're in the area or going to be in the area those days, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And you'll find the locations and times and even what I'm speaking on, various places. And so that announcement I wanted to get out there because that's coming up this weekend in a few days. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk. Let's see, first in line is Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless.
Thank you.
Hey, I have a couple questions. In Matthew 13, where it talks about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, I actually went to a friend's church this weekend, and they had a guest speaker, and he was talking about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then he was also talking about saving your soul. My question is, have you ever heard, he was basically saying that Christ is trying to save our soul here on earth by trials and testings. However, if we fail those tests when Christ returns for the thousand-year reign of Christ, those who, they didn't conquer, according to Revelation chapter 2, they didn't conquer. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire for like 1,000 years. They're going to miss out on the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then after that, they'll come out purified through fire, like testing through fire, and then they'll be able to be with Christ forever. Have you ever heard, is there a school of thought out there that teaches that, or is that something? I just wanted to get your opinion on it.
Yeah, I've never heard that particular cocktail of beliefs put together that way. Each of those views, I suppose, has some people that would hold to them, but I don't think there's any name for that particular conglomeration. That sounds to me like somebody who is teaching it has just kind of put together their own, perhaps hodgepodge of beliefs on related topics. Some of that could be true. All of it, I think not. So it's just, like I said, it's a patchwork of different beliefs. Now, I've never heard anyone say all of those particulars together, though many of those particulars I've heard separately from people.
So what does it exactly mean? I guess my two questions would be then, coming out of that, my two questions is, what is saving the soul when Scripture tells us save the soul? And then what is the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Scripture speaks about?
Well, weeping and gnashing of teeth speaks of regret. Gnashing of teeth can refer to anger. The term gnashing of teeth is found in a number of connections in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to chagrin or grief. Other times it refers to anger and hostility. For example, it says when Jesus was on the cross, people gnashed at him with their teeth, which would be their way of expressing hatred toward him or anger or hostility. But some people believe that this is talking about hell, and that when you go to hell, if someone goes to hell, they will be in great grief and or anger. Some feel like there's going to be different reactions of people in hell, some more angry and some more just in grief, weeping. I'm not sure that we're supposed to know exactly what the nature of hell is. As you may know if you've heard this program much, I have, I'm kind of on the fence between certain different possibilities about hell. But I certainly believe in hell. But there are different views of hell, and the Bible is certainly not as clear as many people would like to pretend that it is in terms of what exactly happens in hell. But I was raised certainly seeing these passages about weeping and gnashing of teeth as references to people in hell, and therefore people in grief and torment. Now, there is another possibility that some people have held. Some people have held that this is referring to, you know, Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his day, of his generation, who are facing a choice and a crisis. He's calling the remnant who are faithful to God to follow him and become part of his kingdom, part of his church, and to be rescued from that doom which is coming imminently on that generation of Israel. We know that before that generation ended came the Jewish war and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the slaughter of many hundreds of thousands of Jews and the taking the rest of them into captivity for thousands of years, at least well over 1,000 years. And so we have some people feel that these predictions of imminent doom or the choice that people are making between life and this other situation is a choice to for his generation either to become his disciples and follow him and be safe from this, because of course the Christians did escape from that Holocaust. We know from history that the Christians received warning before the Romans came and they fled from Jerusalem. They left the country and went across the Jordan. So all who really received Christ and followed his warnings escaped and found life and retained their life. The rest experienced horrible conditions. To call it a Holocaust is not to exaggerate it at all. In fact, it was far worse in much of the treatment that some Jews endured than perhaps what most Jews endured during the Holocaust in recent history, though that was horrible also. In any case, some feel that Jesus is warning them about the impending Holocaust, and those who reject him at this point and are judged in this national judgment will certainly experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. One thing I would point out is that growing up and believing this passage to be about hell, or this expression to be about hell, I always assumed that this kind of language was supportive of the traditional view of hell, that is, that people would be forever tormented in hell, which is, of course, what the majority of Christians believe. And yet, as I looked at those passages again later in life, I realized that none of them say that the weeping and gnashing of teeth are eternal or that they continue endlessly. It just says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There certainly will be regret. There will be pain. There will be suffering. Whether he's talking about AD 70 or hell is, of course, something to decide from context and many features that would require, in my opinion, a much more detailed examination of every passage than we can give here. But it does not say that this weeping and gnashing of teeth is eternal. It may be, but it doesn't say so. And therefore, I just want to point out, we sometimes do read into passages things that are not there.
And so that's kind of the point that guy was making, because he said, I don't know, there's a parable, I don't know where it's public head. But it's this idea where you don't get out of that prison until you pay everything off.
That's Matthew 18.
Right. So he was saying you receive your punishment, and then after whatever, how long that punishment was, then you're released. And I was like, well, I've never kind of heard it that way. I thought I'd just ask you.
Yeah, that particular concoction of doctrines I've never heard combined in that way, and there'd certainly be parts of it I would disagree with it, if not every part of it. But certainly there, I could not accept that scenario in completeness.
Okay. Cool. Well, thank you, Steve, so much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Damien. God bless you. Our next caller is Jana from Irvine. Jana, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you again for your ministry all the time.
Well, it's my pleasure. And thank you for yours.
Well, I keep wanting to make it down to your Panera Bread study. And one of these Thursday mornings, I'm going to find the time to drive an hour out and get there. I'd love to be there.
Well, we'd love to meet you sometime.
All right. Well, I have a question, you know, given that we're all thinking about the Christmas story a lot. When I was reading through Luke, where it calls Bethlehem the city of David, I thought Jerusalem was the city of David, and I'm just confused. Is it just because they're very close to one another, or?
Yeah, Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, but the term city of David is actually used three different ways in the Bible. In the Old Testament, sometimes Jerusalem itself is referred to as the city of David, or the city where David dwelt, or where David ruled. There is also a portion within Jerusalem, a mound that was separately owned by David, that was not part of the, you know, national property, and it was his personal holdings. And that was a section within Jerusalem that was also called the city of David. So in the Old Testament, even without reference to Bethlehem at all, you'd have more than one way in which you'd find the term city of David used, depending on the context. It'd be either referring to Jerusalem as a whole or else to that section of Jerusalem that David owned and that was distinguished from the rest of Jerusalem as and called the city of David. Now, Bethlehem was called the city of David only in the sense that David was born there. David was born and raised in Bethlehem.
Oh.
So it was his city. When the angel said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior that is Christ the Lord," it's not using the term city of David in the Old Testament sense, but in the sense of in the city where David dwelt. Now, these shepherds who were being told this were probably on the hillsides of Bethlehem anyway. So I guess it didn't have to be mentioned that this was Bethlehem it's talking about. But we, of course, know from the context that it was.
Okay. Okay, great. That's awesome. And then can I ask you another question?
Uh-huh.
This is, I would love to know what you would do in this situation. It's just a little something that I'm facing here. My mom has a little, she's kind of in charge of this sweet little home tours thing that raises money for a really good cause in her area. And you go into people's homes and they're decorated for the holidays, and it's just a sweet little thing. And
uh-huh.
It's kind of a tradition that we have going with that. One of these homes, as I was looking at the description, is definitely decorated with kind of Wicca slash, I mean, it sounds very Wicca-ish.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of these little tchotchkes and magic around the house.
Hmm.
And I just don't know if I want to go in there. And yet I don't want to offend my little team, you know, the little gathering that we always do this. I want to know what you would do.
Now let me get this clear. These are various private homes that are decorated
yes.
for Christmas, and you and some others go into these homes and do what? Go in and have a meeting or something?
It's not just me and a bunch of people. It's a fundraiser for a clinic, and so lots of people buy tickets to go into these homes and just kind of wander through and look at their decorations and homes and the.
So these homes are exceptionally decorated, so that people would actually want to take a tour of them. You're talking about
exactly,
okay.
Yeah, and not just the decoration, but the actual structure of the home and kind of the history of the home and.
I see. Well, I don't, you know, you say you don't want to go into it. I don't think you'll be harmed by going into it. If it's just a matter of people having a tour through the home, is that mm-hmm. it? Or is there some explanation? Is there some kind of meeting or service held there or anything like that? Or
No. You're just
walker?
Kind of wandering through the house.
Uh-huh.
You're just kind
yeah.
of wandering through the house. I had an experience where I went into a store in L.A. one time that was very, you know, there was just something going on in there, very spiritual.
Uh-huh.
And it was almost like I couldn't walk through the door. It was just so heavy and
sure.
dark, you know. And, you know, I don't know. I just wanted to know your...
Yeah, I've been places like that. I've been places like that where
mm-hmm.
you just know you can sense the presence of the demonic and so forth. Well, if you
mm-hmm.
felt that going into this place, then I would say staying out of it would be a good idea. Would this offend your mother or offend somebody if you didn't go?
I think they would just think it was silly. Like, what's your problem? Why can't you just go in here?
Well,
I think you'd be making
a statement very clearly, which is possibly a good thing, that you'd be simply saying, we're talking about Christmas here, and Christmas is not about Wicca. Christmas is not about
mm-hmm.
witches. It's not about the demonic. It's not about magic. And therefore, I don't, you know, I'll remain aloof from this particular one. Now,
mm-hmm.
Are you expected to go on to all of these? And are you leading tours through them or something? Or, I mean, how is it
no,
that
no,
you
no,
feel
I'm,
under
I'm
pressure?
Just, No. I'm just one of many, many people kind of wandering. My mom buys us these tickets, and you know, you just wander through and you have coffee afterwards. It's very light.
Mm-hmm.
It's just very sweet. Just when I read the description of this one house, I went, ew, this sounds
right. Well,
really,
I don't think
you know.
I don't think you'd be compromising as a Christian to walk through such a house like that, just like you're not compromising as a Christian if you walk through a red light district in a city. You know, I mean, it's obviously a mm-hmm. place where evil is and where sin is, but you're not compromised simply by being in the presence of it. I mean, mm-hmm. you obviously, it's, you know, Christians are in the world, and the world is full of sin and full of the demonic, and yet we are supposed to be like, you know, fish in the sea. You know, the water is salt water, but it doesn't make the fish salty. You know,
mm-hmm.
its environment does not creep into it and affect it. So I think that walking through it, you know, if you felt like, is it dishonoring Christ for me to walk through this? Well, if you feel convicted about that, then I would say, just tell others that would want you to go. Just say, you know, I think I'll sit this one out, because it's not my idea of what Christmas is about. But on the other hand, if you had reason to, you know, just walk through and not give anything like approval, then I wouldn't think you'd be in any danger going into a place like that.
Okay. I just wanted to know your opinion on that, because I value it a lot. I just know how much the Lord really doesn't like stuff, you know, the occult.
Yeah.
And so
Amen.
Just wanted to know what you think.
Amen.
Yeah.
I've walked into bookstores where we used to have our school in Bandon, Oregon, on the coast of Bandon, and you know, that town is just overwhelmed with witchcraft, and one of the biggest businesses there was an occult bookstore. And I went in there before to look at what they had. I mean, I'm not interested in buying anything, obviously, but I was just curious to see what they had. And it wasn't, I didn't feel like I was compromising anything by being there. But obviously, I wouldn't want to support it. That'd be a different issue.
Right. Okay. Well, I'll let you get to your other callers. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay. Have a good Christmas, Jana.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, I hope you enjoyed Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
Our
yes,
thoughts
you
turn to most of America turns at the birth of Jesus. And I suggest that everybody that's out there reread Luke, the first chapter. In your studies, it wasn't until after I got out of college that I realized that that people have been taught me wrong. I thought the birth of Jesus was in December, and the church observed that, and also I thought that was true. So when I got older, I started reading in the Bible and found out, wait a minute, most of the world is observing the wrong time of the birth of Jesus. So when do you believe that he was born? What month?
Well, I think if we were supposed to know that, the Bible would tell us something about it. I don't think the early Christians observed the birth of Jesus. We don't have any record in the Bible of people celebrating the birth of Jesus or even retaining knowledge of when it took place. Now, it may well be that the early disciples knew something about when Jesus was born, but they didn't really consider it something to celebrate as a holiday or to even pass down the knowledge of it. So I don't have a theory. Some people think that September, around the Feast of Tabernacles, would have been a possible time when Jesus was born, because the Bible says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. But on the other hand, we could say he began to tabernacle among us when he was conceived in the womb. So maybe not born in September, but conceived in September, or maybe not in anything to do with September. I mean, it's all speculation, and it really doesn't matter. I don't think that Christians are obligated to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but if they do, I would think that they'd be at liberty to choose any day of the week they want, or any day of the year they'd want to do so.
But
since
would
most
your
people
birthday,
do it in
your birthday is on a certain day. Why would you observe the birth of Christ the Lord in a wrong time? Why did the world do that? Well, I believe this was the devil deceived the world.
Well, I mean, the reason the birth of Jesus is celebrated on December 25th is that before the Roman Empire was conquered by Christianity, that particular season was already celebrated with the winter equinox, and it was definitely a pagan ceremony. But when the Roman Empire became converted to Christianity, they felt like, well, I think we'd like to celebrate the birth of Jesus at this time. Now, because pagan celebrations were once celebrated on that date, some people feel that we shouldn't celebrate the birth of Jesus on that date. And people feel that way, I would say, you shouldn't do it. I don't think it matters. I don't think, like I said, I don't think it matters if we celebrate the birth of Jesus any particular day. And if we choose to do so, we have no idea what the actual day was. So I guess we'd have to pick a day out of a hat or simply follow what has become the traditional day. I don't see any large issues involved in it.
Well, what I'm saying, with computers and that, we can actually find out the month he was born, because it tells that John was 6 months older than Jesus.
But we don't know when John was born.
Well, see, number one, if you look and do a study on Kings when they were born, it was between June and September. So we know it had to be before the wintertime, because the shepherds were on the field, and if it was wintertime, they would have been had the sheep in a coven.
Okay, well,
so
let me ask you this. Wait, you're saying that all kings are born within a certain space within the year?
Oh, check it out.
Well how will I get that? Where will I get that information? We have
Google it.
Well, I don't need Google. I'm talking about. Wait. Before you go further,
yeah.
Israel had 19 kings, and Judah had 20.
Yeah.
So there's almost 40 kings there. Are you saying all of these kings were born within a few months' range?
I haven't checked all the kings, but I checked major kings, and they were born between that time.
It's interesting because the Bible doesn't tell us what months they were born in. The Bible only tells us when the year they were born in, not the months.
But I think we should get the story right when we teach our children.
Okay, well, here's how we get it right. Here's how we get it right. We tell them nobody really knows when Jesus was born, but we know Jesus was born. And if it's something our family wants to celebrate, we will celebrate it on whatever day we choose, because we don't know what the right day was. Nobody knows what the right day was. And even if you were right, I don't think you are, that all the kings were born within a certain range of months, that still doesn't tell us what day they were born. And I don't know what John the Baptist's birth has to do with the kings. John wasn't a king. So I got a feeling that some of the data you're bringing up would not be helpful in determining the date of Jesus' birth. But so what? What if we did know the date of his birth? What if we knew the date? What if we knew that Jesus was born on April 27th and we did nothing about it? Well, that wouldn't be a problem. We don't have to do anything about it. Obviously, Christians, since they have, if they've celebrated the birth of Jesus at all, they usually do it on December 25th. If that's not his actual birthday, and it probably is not, I agree with you about that, that means that all Christians have missed his birthday every year for the past 2,000 years, because if they were celebrating on December 25th and that wasn't his birthday, then whatever his real birthday was, no Christians have ever celebrated. And if no Christians ever have, then we either have to say this is a grievous, you know, infraction of something or another, or we can say it must not matter. In my opinion, it doesn't matter. I can't think of any rule or any doctrine or any obligation that Christians have that would be violated by not observing the birth of Jesus on the particular day that he was born. It's just a non-issue. I don't know how many times I have to say that. It's an issue to some people, apparently to you also. So I would say, if you know the day that Jesus was born, or you're pretty sure of it, and you want to celebrate it, go ahead and celebrate it on that day. I don't think it would matter enough to me whether anyone celebrated it any day or not. Some years I do, some years I don't do much, at Christmas or any other day, because I don't think it's important. But I appreciate your call, Gary. Thanks for joining us. Listen, we've got a break coming up here, and we have some calls, quite a few calls waiting. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. I think I'll not take another call before then, because we'll only get about 60 seconds in maybe before we have to break it. So I want to give these callers plenty of time. We'll wait till after the break. I will say that somebody wrote to me, a guy named David wrote to me, and said, Mr. Greg, have you heard that of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem? The ultimate goal is to build a third temple on the Temple Mount. My question is this: if I were to make a financial donation to the Temple Institute, would my doing so be a sin or an offense against Christ? Asked David. My answer would be, for you to contribute to the building of a Jewish temple would be essentially the same as contributing to the building of a Muslim mosque. Judaism is a religion that rejects Christ. That's why they are not Christian. They're not Christian because Christ came to them and they rejected him. And they continued to, if they build the temple, they're doing it because they're saying, we don't accept the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore we're going to offer animal sacrifices again. That's what temples are for. Temples are for animal sacrifices. So to build a structure to offer animal sacrifices is just a way of putting their nose, their thumb to their nose, and thumbing their nose at Christ, saying, we don't accept your sacrifice, so we're going to go back to animal sacrifices. Now, I'm not sure why any Christian would think that was something that they want to support. That's an anti-Christian religion. And it always has been. Ever since Jesus came and Judaism rejected him, Judaism has never been the religion that God associates with, as far as Christians understand. Anyway, those are my thoughts for David. I hope that's helpful to you to hear. I'm going to take a break here. And then in about 30 seconds after this, we'll be coming back and taking some more calls. Our lines are full, actually, for the next half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned, and I'll be back in a moment for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we seek to talk about here on the program. And you can call in and raise such questions or raise disagreements with the host if you want to. One problem you'd have at the moment is that our lines are full. So if you called right now, you'll get a busy signal. But I'll guarantee you within a few minutes, there will be lines that will open up. If you want to take this number down, you just might be able to get into one of those if you call in a few minutes. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Houston, Texas listeners that I'll be in Houston speaking this weekend. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, the tab there, you can find the location and subjects and times and so forth. So, looking forward to seeing some of our people that listen to us there in Houston this weekend. All right, we've got a lot of callers waiting. Let's talk to Bo from Hawaii. Bo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Aloha from Hawaii, man.
Thank you.
Anyways, my question is, what does the Bible about baptism and being filled with the Holy Spirit? And if it is a commandment, what is the proper way of baptism? Is it in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or is it in Jesus' name? And what is, I think the only Bible evidence that I read about being filled with the Holy Spirit was speaking in an unknown tongue. I just wanted your concerns on it, your info on it, and I'll take the answer off the phone.
Okay, Bo, thanks for your call. Well, first of all, when you say, what does the Bible say about baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit, it says a lot of things, and there's quite a few things people have questions about. When it comes to baptism, lots of questions exist, like should Christians baptize infants, or should people only be baptized after they've made a decision for Christ? Is baptism done by sprinkling or pouring or immersion? Is it done in the name of Jesus, or is it done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If someone is baptized as an infant, should they be baptized again after they get converted? These are all controversies associated with baptism. And then when you come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's controversies about that too. Does it happen at the same time as conversion? Is it subsequent? Do people have that secondarily? Is it necessary to have the laying on of hands, as they did often in the New Testament? Do they always speak in tongues? Now, these are some of the questions that I always attempt to answer when I teach on these subjects. But obviously, on a show like this, I can't talk about all of those. There's too many things. I would say, I'll answer briefly, but let me just say, if you'd like a thorough handling of all of these questions, our website, thenarrowpath.com, has hundreds of lectures of mine, and there's a series called Foundations, Foundations of the Christian Faith. It's called Foundations, and you'll find there are lectures there on baptism and on the laying on of hands, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And I do cover all the biblical questions and all the biblical controversies about it. So you did mention a couple of things I can answer. You said, aren't we to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, or the name of Jesus? Well, both have biblical warrant, and so I would say either one. And I don't really see why there'd be a problem, because I think they are equivalent. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is singular. That is to say, it's not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I think the early Christians recognized that Jesus was that name. Paul said in Colossians 2:9 that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Colossians 2:9. So I think that the name of Jesus is what they recognized to be the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you find in the book of Acts, people were always baptized in the name of Jesus, or some variant, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, even when they baptized in the name of Jesus, they didn't always use the same formula, because sometimes they do. It does say they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it says in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so forth. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is a different set of words than the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the same person. And if the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is also referring to the same person, then it apparently doesn't matter. There's no magic in the syllables that are used. The question is, into whom are you being baptized? Paul made it very clear that none of the Corinthians were baptized into Paul. He said, you weren't baptized in my name, were you? And what he means by that is you are all baptized into the same person, not some into Paul, some into Apollos, and some into Cephas, for example, which some were saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Paul said, you weren't baptized into those. You're baptized into Christ. There's only one baptism that all Christians have been baptized into. That's Christ. You can call it Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. You can refer to him as the Father, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You could, no doubt, there'd be no problem if you said, I'm baptized you in the name of the Lamb of God, the Alpha and the Omega, and so forth. I mean, these are all references to the same person. The question is not what formula or what words per se are being spoken, because, again, there's no magic in the syllables. It's the question is, whom are you being baptized into? And I believe the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit refers to the same person as the name of Jesus. So some people are baptized into one, some into another. But when someone says you have to be baptized into the formula that our group uses, people like United Pentecostals, for example, or other Jesus-only people, I think they're being a little too narrow-minded, and I don't think they're taking into consideration what is meant by being baptized into the name of Jesus. Anyway, you also asked about speaking in tongues. You said that in the Bible you only find that people were baptized in the Spirit when they spoke in tongues. I don't find that to be so. It's true. There are three places in the book of Acts where people were filled with the Spirit and they did speak with tongues. We're told that. That's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. But there are two other places where people were filled with the Spirit, and it doesn't mention if they were or were not speaking in tongues. One is in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was baptized and was filled with the Holy Spirit by Ananias, and the other was in chapter 8, where Philip converted people, and the apostles Peter and John laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit, but it doesn't tell us whether they spoke in tongues or not. So the Bible doesn't tell us whether speaking in tongues always accompanied the baptism of the Spirit or not. We know it often did. Perhaps it usually did. But it'd be impossible to argue from Scripture that it always did. And therefore, I don't believe that those who would argue that it must I don't think that they have Bible on the side. Now, I've got a feeling, because of those two questions you asked, that you're probably associating with Oneness Pentecostals, which would be the United Pentecostal or Apostolic or some other United Oneness Pentecostal group. They probably deny the Trinity, and they probably believe you have to be baptized specifically in the name of Jesus, using that name, that word, or else you're not saved. They probably also believe that you have to be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues, or else you're not saved. If this is the group you're with, I disagree with them on all those distinctives. Now, I do believe in being baptized in the Spirit, and I do believe in the gift of tongues. So I'm not anti-charismatic. I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe the gifts have ceased. But I think when anyone says that you have to speak in tongues to prove that you're filled with the Spirit, they are going far beyond what the Scripture says anywhere. And if they say you have to speak in tongues to be saved, then I think they're getting really heretical, because the Bible nowhere makes speaking in tongues a condition or an evidence of salvation. All right? I hope that clarifies some things. Richard from Bothell, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My question is about 2 Corinthians 12:2, where Paul states that he knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Steve, I have family who believe in three heavens.
Mormons?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me what Paul was referring to when he talked about the third heaven?
Well, I can speculate. That's all we can do. There's no mention of multiple heavens anywhere in Scripture, except here, where Paul says that he knew a man caught into the third heaven. Now, the Mormons believe that this supports their idea that there are three heavens, that the best
yes.
Mormons go to the highest heaven, that good people who are not necessarily good Mormons may go to the second heaven, and that bad people go to the first heaven. And Mormons typically have generally understood there's nothing really like a hell, maybe for the very wickedest of all people, but bad people usually end up going to the first heaven, good people who are not Mormons to the second heaven, and good Mormons to the third heaven. That's reading an awful lot into Paul's one statement that he knew a man called up into the third heaven. So obviously Joseph Smith has made up some stuff to go along with it. But that's, of course, what Mormonism is. It's it's Joseph Smith making up stuff to go along with the Bible. But as far as what Paul actually did mean, we have no evidence from any of his writings elsewhere or from any other Christian writers that would tell us that they believed in multiple heavens, and so we have to ask, what is he referring to here? The answer that usually is given by Bible believers like myself is that he's referring to the fact that the word heaven is used a variety of ways in the Bible. Three ways, in fact. There's three different ways, and he's talking about the third way. The first way that heaven is mentioned is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That'd be the universe and the planet, Earth. So where the stars were later to be placed, and the sun and the moon, these are up in outer space. And the heavens, where the stars shine and so forth, the heavens declare the glory of God, the hosts of heaven, you know, declaring God's glory. He's talking about the stars and so forth. So one heaven is of course, the outer space, what we call, you know, space. But in Genesis 1:1, we then see that God made a firmament, which means a distance or an expanse, between waters that are terrestrial on the planet and waters that are above the firmament, which would be either the clouds up in the sky or perhaps some people think a canopy on the outer edge of the atmosphere. But in any case, he called that firmament heaven also. So that would be what we call the atmosphere, you know, region of the earth. Where the air is, where the birds fly in the heavens, about the fowls of the heaven and so forth. So we have these two references to heaven. One is of the atmosphere and one's of outer space. And then, of course, the Bible talks about God dwelling in heaven. And it's not talking about outer space or the atmosphere. It's talking about a spiritual realm where the angels, who are spirits, and God, who is a spirit, dwell. So the general understanding, I think, of most evangelical Christians would be when Paul said the third heaven, he's making it clear he's not talking about someone who's caught up into the sky, up into the clouds, or up to another planet, but into the third sense in which we use the word heaven, the place where God dwells, the spiritual realm. And I think that that is the most likely meaning.
That's very helpful. Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Richard. God bless you, and you have a good Christmas
season. And you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question is Isaiah 17:1 concerning the prophecy of Damascus. Do you think what's going on today right now, because Russia and Turkey are in there, and I think they're mentioned in the prophecy, do you think what's going on in Damascus today is the fulfillment of Isaiah 17:1?
I do not. I know a lot of people have brought this up and think that it may be, but this section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, lists a whole bunch of ancient nations that are going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, was one of those that was to be conquered by the Syrians. And it was the Assyrians. And, you know, in other chapters surrounding it, you've got reference to the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. After that, you've got the, ancient Egypt, where it's going to be conquered by the Assyrians and so forth. I think that the time frame of this section of Isaiah is the time frame of the Assyrian expansion into the Middle East. And all of these nations were defeated. And in Isaiah's understanding, they were judged by God. And the instrument of that judgment was Assyria. Now, there's nothing in the passage that, in my mind, would suggest it's talking about the end times or modern times or anything like that. So that would be my own understanding. It does indicate that, for example, they were being judged partly because they had wooden images and were burning incense to idols and things like that. And I don't think modern Damascus is doing that. In fact, Muslim countries would find that an abomination. So I don't think that Syria has wooden idols and things like that, which are mentioned in Isaiah 17:8. So I think this is talking about ancient Syria and ancient Damascus rather than modern.
Oh, well, I could be wrong, but doesn't it say something about when that prophecy is fulfilled that it would be, you know, crumbled down to nothing and it wouldn't rise anymore?
Well, that kind of language is actually used in many prophecies about the destruction of certain lands, because they don't rise again. At least they don't rise for many hundreds of years afterward. Sometimes when we read, you know, it will not be inhabited anymore, or it will not rise again, or things like that, we are taking those things more literally than the poetic language implies. The poetic language is hyperbolic, and basically it's saying they're coming to a permanent ruin, essentially. But that doesn't mean that thousands of years later there won't be some kind of civilization there again. For example, Tyre, the destruction of Tyre in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 and so forth, it says that Tyre will be destroyed and never be inhabited again and so forth. Well, Tyre is inhabited. It was destroyed by Alexander the Great. In fact, the specifics of the prophecy about the destruction of Tyre mentioned specifically the things that Alexander did. He threw the rubble of the city into the water and things like that, which is what was prophesied. But there are people there in Tyre today. So, in other words, a lot of times the language of destruction is what we'd have to say hyperbolic. It's poetic. And a lot of times it uses extreme language. It's like, it's like if an angry child says to their parent, I never want to see you again, or something like that. Well, that's not really predictive of whether they will ever want to see their parent again, ever. It means at the moment, I want to treat you. I want to ignore you or be away from you. I want to be alienated from you. But a lot of times that's hyperbole. And that's how the prophets write, too. It's all in poetry, which means that you have to be careful about insisting on absolute literalness on some of these statements.
Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. You've been a big help, and God bless you.
Okay, Tony, God bless you, too. Good talking to you. Richard from Seal Rock, California. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay, it's Seal Beach.
Okay, my call screen said Seal Rock for some reason. Go ahead.
Okay, I have something that you or your listeners might want to think about a little bit about the birthday of Christ. Now, in Genesis 17, according to the covenant with Abraham, a male should be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Now, in Leviticus 23, verse 24, there's a feast day called Trumpets, but we know it as Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah means head of the new, and Jesus was the head of the new covenant. But then it says, on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. Now, we know that as Yom Kippur, shedding of blood. We are atoned by his shed blood. So it would seem like Jesus would be born on the second day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. Now, that would be in our calendar, September something. And I was just wondering if I'm reading something that's not there, or what do you think about this? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks. Well, anyone who tries to link up the date of birth of Jesus with one of the Jewish festivals has got to show us that that is the best way to understand the fulfillment of those festivals. I mentioned earlier, when I was talking to the earlier caller on this very subject, that some people think Jesus was born in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also, of course, in September, but later on, because the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. But just because we know that Jesus was the Word who tabernacled among us, that doesn't tell us for sure that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. We'd have to have some more affirmative statement to really have any confidence in that theory. Likewise, to say, well, Jesus is the beginning of the new covenant, and Rosh Hashanah means the beginning of the new, or the head of the new, chief of the new. That would be, I mean, maybe it does mean that, but that wouldn't tell us whether Jesus was born on that day, died on that day, rose on that day, sent the Holy Spirit on that day. Of course, we know when he sent the Holy Spirit, it was Pentecost, and we know he died on Passover. But the point is, we don't know that any of these feasts are related to the birthday of Jesus. We know that the feasts have their fulfillment in Christ. But to specifically say, and this particular feast or this particular holy day, that has its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Well, maybe it does, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. We at least know, because the Bible tells us, that Jesus' death fulfilled Passover and that the giving of the Holy Spirit fulfilled Pentecost. We don't have any indication, at least I can't find any in the Bible, that tells us that Jesus' birth fulfilled any of the particular feasts. So it'd be speculation, and it'd be 100%. So it may be true, but we'd never have any way of knowing with any authority that it is true. Chris from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Wow, there's a bad echo. Are you there, Chris? Is there a Chris from Coeur d'Alene on the other end of this phone? Apparently not. I'm going to have to hang it up because there's nothing but echo. Okay, David from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I wanted to know if you knew how many people were traveling with Jesus. I mean, I read in the Bible, in Luke, there was a time when he had 72 people that he sent out in pairs of two. Plus, there were women that were going about helping support the ministry. Do you know how many people were traveling with Jesus during his ministry?
No, it'd be impossible to know that because that would change. That would change from day to day. The apostles, for example, sometimes the 12 apostles were the only ones traveling with him. Like he'd get in a boat with them and take them across the lake to get away from the rest of the people. Other times, there are the 70 that you mentioned in Luke chapter 10. There are women. The number of women is never given. There's never any suggestion that a specific number of Jesus traveled with number of people traveled with Jesus all the time, but certainly when the 70 were with him, it must have been during the time when he's fairly popular and a lot of people were still hanging out with him. There were times when he had 5,000 men plus women and children following him and listening to him preach. But there was the next day he preached a hard sermon to them in John chapter 6. And there was none left but the 12. Later, there were more. Later, there were 4,000 that he fed and so forth. So the crowds fluctuated, depending on probably where he was, depending on how long people could stay away from their jobs and their homes. So it'd be strictly speculative to guess how many people might have been with Jesus at any given time.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Hey, we just used up our switchboard. We don't have anyone waiting. We've got 5 minutes left, a little less than that. If you want to call right now, you can get through. It's 844-484-5737. It's 844-484-5737. We have our lines are ringing now, so don't, we now will have a call that we can take in a moment as soon as it is screened. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and I do want to remind people in the Houston area, I'll be speaking in the Houston area this weekend, and I hope some of you will be able to make it out. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements and see where I'm going to be. This is Tracy from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Hello, Tracy. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Thank you.
Thanks for taking the call. I want to make a comment on a previous caller about celebrating the birth of Christ. There was prophecy of the birth and prophecy of the resurrection. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I would think then that celebrating prophecy coming true would make us a doubting Thomas, where we should be celebrating the prophecy, the word of God, rather than it coming true. So if we celebrate the birth or celebrate the resurrection, then that would mean we tended to doubt the prophecy and wouldn't celebrate it until it comes true.
Well, I don't know that it would. I don't think that would follow necessarily. But if you're saying we should celebrate the time the prophecy was given, for example, in Micah 5:2 mentions the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, that we should celebrate the day that Micah gave that prophecy, just to show that we have faith that the prophecy is true. I think that'd be a moot point already, because we already know that the prophecy came true. So it's the event itself that people sometimes want to celebrate. But furthermore, I don't think we know what day it was when the prophecy was given. So I'm not much of a celebrant. I don't observe special days and celebrations, generally speaking, except to accommodate the people I'm with. So I don't care what day is celebrated or if none is celebrated. Paul said in Romans 14, 5, that one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. I'm in the latter group. I esteem every day alike. But there are people for whom celebration of special days is important to them, and it's meaningful to them. And if they want to do so,
right,
fine. But I can't really see why they would celebrate the day that Micah gave the prophecy rather than the day that it was fulfilled.
Well, right, that's what I'm saying, is God never told us to celebrate the day that it was given, because we don't know what day it was given, but we're supposed to, if we do know about the prophecy, then we're supposed to be, trusting in the prophecy and just celebrating the fact that the prophecy was given, the word of God, and if he wanted us to celebrate.
Yeah, I have to say I don't understand the reasoning there. You're saying that if we celebrate the day that Jesus was born, which we can't because we don't know when it was, but if we did know it and we celebrated it, you're saying that that means we have lack of faith because we didn't celebrate it before it happened? Well, we didn't live before it happened, so there's no way to celebrate it before it happened. The question is, we usually celebrate things that are joyous occasions, and for most Christians, the fact that Jesus was born is a very joyous occasion. I don't think there's any lack of faith on the part of those who celebrate it, as if they're saying, I didn't believe this until it would happen. Well, they didn't have a chance to believe it or not believe it before it happened. They didn't live back then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.